Or it says, one who fills his empty places, feeds him. It's more than to share his labor, she's to share his life. And of course, there's also competition and conflict as time goes on due to differences. And also, of course, after the fall, due to selfishness. And the solution to that, of course, is that renewal process in the image of God, learning to die to self. And that's the constructive element of such conflict. When I would do premarital counseling, I would say to them, the biggest problem in marriage, what is the biggest problem in marriage? The biggest problem in marriage is selfishness. Somebody's talking about the unspoken vows when two people get married. The spoken vows, I'll be, you know, wife, I'll follow you, so on, I'll be your husband, I'll love you, so on. Be faithful. The unspoken vows go like this. You do a great job of meeting my needs. I'm going to give you a permanent job of meeting my needs. That's the philosophy of a parasite, like a tick. You meet my needs. Only trouble is, in typical marriage, you got two ticks and no dog. So the name of the game is you be the dog. You seek to meet the other party's needs instead of having them meet your needs. Now, practice 1 Corinthians 13, love, long-suffering, and so on. Now, he delivers the woman to the man, verse 22. It says, chapter 2 there, it says, it says verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He slept and took one of his ribs, closed up the rib in that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib he'd taken from Adam and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she should be called woman because she was taken out of him. I thought he was going to read. He brought her to the man and he said, wow. as he presents her to the man. And now the declaration of the man concerning the derivation woman, this is she was taken out of my sight. I think Augustine said if the woman was to rule over the man, he'd taken her from his head. If he was to rule over her, he'd taken her from her feet. He took her from her side. They would not to rule over each other and that type thing, but to keep his arm around her and be his partner. concerning the devotedness of the relationship, it talks about leaving and cleaving. It says, for this cause a man shall, verse 24, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife. In other words, you're setting up a whole new unit that has priority. And you know, what happens is people get married, but they don't leave. And when they don't leave, they can't cleave. When my wife and I got married, she came to live with me, but her loyalty to a large extent was to her father. And so there was some tension, and as time went on, an issue came up about our church that he was opposed to us doing something that God says do. In the racial area, in terms of accepting races and everything, you know, and he was opposed to that, and it created a tremendous tension between his family and my family. And my wife had to choose at that point, you know, and she chose. She knew I was right, and she chose to side with me. But the breach was awful, and he couldn't live with it. And he repented, and he came around. Praise God, you know. But there's got to be this new unit. And this is the primary unit, in a sense, you know. Concerning the indissolubility, the decisiveness and indissolubility of the relation, it says, for this man, because a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They shall become, they're one. They're no longer two, they're one. Hold your place and look at Matthew 19. Where Jesus quotes this verse, Matthew 19 and verse 3, says, and some of the Pharisees came to him, testing him, and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now notice here, he goes back to this verse in Genesis chapter 2 and says, this is our authority. This is what God said. Now he's putting He says, this is inspired. This is the Word of God, and here's what God said. The two become one flesh. And this is what we go by here. And he said, consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now they spring their test. They came to trap him. Now they spring their trap. And they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her? And what they're talking about is in Deuteronomy 24, God gives some legislation about divorce. And so they say, all right, if divorce is not supposed to be that, why did Moses give this legislation? And he said to them, because of your hardness of hearts, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And what he's saying is that God's ideal was no divorce. Here's the standard, no divorce. So what happened? He didn't set up any legislation about divorce. And so a guy get up in the morning, didn't like the way his wife cooked his breakfast, and he said, out, out! And that was it. And so the conditions were down here. The ideal, what he wanted, was up here. Here's the condition down here. So God introduces some legislation through Moses that's above where they are, but beneath what he wants. But it's beginning to curb a bad situation and head it back in the right direction, where he allows divorce, but it has to be for something serious. He said if a man has found some uncleanness in his wife, now then it's not adultery, because the penalty under Mosaic law for adultery was stoning. So it's something short of adultery, but still there's something morally wrong here. All right, it doesn't spell it out, so we're left a little guessing there. All right. So he says, because of the hardness of your hearts, but from the beginning it wasn't so. That wasn't God's idea, but he introduces that. Then notice what Jesus does. He raises the bar further. It says, and I say to you, verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality or unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. So now he says, okay, we're going to raise it now up to here, where it'll be allowed, but just for adultery. Now you get a second basis, biblical basis of divorce in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul talks about if a Christian married a non-Christian, a non-Christian opts out. If a Christian isn't bound, the Christian would be free to remarry in that setting. So we talk about desertion there, and we talk about infidelity here. Two biblical grounds for divorce. But you notice how Christ goes back to this creation ordinance about marriage and says, all right, this is the starting place here. And so he's upholding the authority of it and, of course, helping us understand the meaning of it. Now, in verse 25 of Genesis 2 there, it talks about they were naked and not ashamed. And so there's no guilt at this point. Now, again, we have some big issues here about man and woman and their relationship and the committedness of that and the indissolubility of it and so on. Okay, now we come to how evil came into the world in Genesis 3. Charlie Brown says, the whole world is full of hatred. And Lucy said, how do you know the whole world is full of hatred? She said, because the whole world hates me. Well, how did the world come to be like it is? Here's the account of it. Notice the temptation by the serpent here, Genesis 3:1. Come in, Helen. We got a... here's a chair right here. Here's a chair right there. Genesis 3:1. Notice here the nature of the serpent. It says, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden? Now, the subtlety, the craftiness, but it's not just the beast nature. It's this snake speaks. So we got something different here. This snake speaks. And obviously, you've got Satan involved here. And so obviously, by this point, your angels have fallen. And notice the nature of the narrative. Is this a fable? No. Is this a symbolic way of depicting the struggle within man? That's the way some liberal theologians would put it. Depicting the struggle in woman? No. As a later reference to the bruising of the serpent's head, as we'll see. And as the snake makes suggestions, we realize this is Satan using the snake as an instrument. Pick up the nature of the temptation here. It's subtle. He said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree?" It's subtle. He doesn't say, "I'm going to take away your paradise." And he's, in a sense, saying, "I'm really concerned about you. I'm afraid you misunderstood God." It's subversive. He first casts doubt on God's goodness. God's unduly strict. God's selfish. I can let you taste real life if you'll follow me. So on. In verse 2, the woman said, "That from the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall surely not die. For God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good from evil." Boy, you're missing out. He doesn't want you to be like him, and so on. So here it's subtle, it's subversive, it's alluring. he's denying God's truthfulness and God's goodness. Verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And so here's this attractiveness of the tree when she saw that it was good for food and all this. there's a choice here between God and Satan. And that was the purpose of the tree. And she engages here in the activity of eating. Now, compare this with Christ. Remember, Satan tempts Christ. When Christ starts his public ministry, and Satan comes to him, and he tempts him. He says, you know, Jesus had been fasting for 40 days, and he says, "If you're the Son of God, turn this stone into bread." And he says, "You're the Son of God, well, do that." And Jesus said, "No, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then Satan takes him up on the temple. "Well, if you're the Son of God and you trust him, prove it and jump off." Satan says, "No, it is written that that you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And then he keeps, you know, says, "Well, bow down and worship me and I'll give you all the kingdom of this world." And he said, "No, you serve the Lord only." So her yielding versus Christ not yielding to temptation. She then leads Adam to eat, and notice the acquisition of knowledge. Verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves loin coverings." There's a sense of guilt here. And remember, he said, "In the day you eat, you'll die." Did they die? They died spiritually. They didn't die physically. They start dying physically, but they died spiritually. And here's this sense of guilt. instead of it being a blessing, it was a curse, as God had warned. The actuality of this event, you got a talking serpent, you got these trees, and is this just a myth or some way? I think the way to view it is historical. Adam is historical. He was a historical person. He was a historical person. Adam begets Cain and Abel, and they begets so on and so on. We're talking about real people. And so I think the best way is just this is a real event involving real trees, etc. Then you get the questioning by God. In verse 8, it says, "When they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." The Lord walking. So here, apparently, you've got a theophany. You've got an appearance of God in human form where God would walk with them. You have a number of theophanies in Scripture before God actually becomes a man. You have him assuming the form of a man a number of times. And he questions them, and it says they went and hid, and in verse 9, the Lord God called the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I command you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the feet." There's this questioning by God and the passing of judgment by God. He passes judgment on the serpent. Notice the controversy between you. "I'll put enmity between you and the woman." Now, that's good news. There's been friendship, and it's good that God is putting enmity between the woman and her. Then the conquest, God will deal with the damage done here through a coming deliverer. Notice it says, "You on your, the dust shall be all the days I put enmity in you and your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head. You shall bruise him on the heel." He's going to crush your head, would be the idea. And he's talking about Christ. The enmity between her seed and his seed, between your seed and her seed. Her seed would be Christ ultimately. And of course, his seed, Satan's seed, would be all those who follow him. And her seed ultimately would crush Satan's head. Satan would bruise his heel. He would die. Christ would die. But Christ would rise and conquer. So here's this coming deliverer. Now, under the woman, he passes judgment. Verse 16, "The woman," he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband. He will rule over you." So his sorrow of pain in childbirth and subjection in marriage, "He shall rule over you." Now, God created the woman to help the man. The man was a leader, but man would abuse that in a sense here. "And unto the man," in verse 17, it says, "Then to Adam he said, because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground." You're going to die because you were taken from it. You were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So the man, he's going to have to work now and toil in discouragement. Before he had to work, but not like this. And the whole earth is under a curse as a result of this. All of the, you know, all the disease, all of those kind of things that you see in the world today, all of that's a result of this sin of Adam. And one day, God will deliver the world from that when Christ returns and you get a new heavens and new earth. So, but the whole world, all the sickness and evil and all that type of thing, and death, of course, as a result of this sin of theirs. Adam represented us here. And the principle of representation, hold your place here and look at Romans 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, where Paul is writing, and he brings this up, and he says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And what it means is, all sinned in him. He represented us. And so we sinned in him. And look at verse 22 of Romans 5. It says, verse 14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam," who is a type of him who was to come. Adam was a type of Christ. "But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." So just like Adam represented us, in a sense, Christ represented us. And of course, we've got to put our faith in Christ to be forgiven, etc. Verse 19, "As through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous." So here's this representative principle that we've got there. Let's look back in Genesis. Incidentally, babies die. Why do babies die? They're not guilty of personal sin. They've got a sinful nature, but they're not guilty of personal sin. But Adam's sin, the wages of sin is death, and Adam's sin is credited to the whole human race. So I believe when babies die, they go to heaven, but if they weren't guilty of somebody's sin, they wouldn't die. They haven't sinned themselves as babies. but they die. Whose sin are they guilty of? Well, Adam's is imputed to them. But I believe that all infants who die in infancy go to heaven. You know, that is still the principle there of Adam's sin being imputed to us. Now, the provision of a covering by God. Look at verse 20 of Genesis 3. Now, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So here's God clothing Adam and Eve. The implication of God making clothing from the skin of an animal, what's the implication? Blood, isn't it? That he killed the animal. And this is the first intimation of how God was going to cover their guilt through the blood of a lamb, which we'll get in when we look at the next chapter. So here's this provision of a covering by God. You pick up here, of course, the problem of a denial of the Word of God about judgment. There was a very clear word there, and they violated it, and they did die. The pleasure of sin, here this sin was presented so pleasurably, and yet the opposite was true. True happiness lies in following God's will as revealed in His Word. And so, okay, we're going to stop at that point.